I've never met a Christian who was born again through a Bible study on the Trinity. I assume that's happened, but I think it must be very, very rare. God saves, and he does so by revealing himself in the gospel as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear the good news that the Father sent the Son, that the Son took on flesh, died to bear our sins, rose again, and poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. We hear this as we come to discern the gospel message. And as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to this good news, we respond to the word, we are spiritually reborn, and we are given eternal life in Christ. So, we begin our journey as new believers rejoicing in sins forgiven. We delight in our reconciliation to God and in our adoption by him. But it is then that we embark on a lifelong journey of growth in our understanding of God's triune nature. And we will be understanding and growing through all eternity. In this respect, we're much like newborn babies. Newborns have a faint sense of their mother's voice. Though muffled, they've been listening to it for some months. But it will take years for that same baby to figure out that mom loves math, that she met dad at a church picnic, that she has some deeply held convictions about sexual ethics. An initial recognition at birth, but a lifetime of growing to understand her. Similarly, in the spiritual realm, then, we start with the new birth, and our focus is riveted to Jesus dying on the cross in our place and rising from the dead. But as we begin reading the Bible with new eyes, we grow progressively deeper in our knowledge of God's triune nature and our intimacy with him as a triune God. And remember, this is the only God that there is to know. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not, as J.I. Packer put it, a piece of theological lumber that we can get on very happily without. No, the God who saved us, the God we long to know as our soul's ultimate satisfaction and sustaining strength, is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we again tread on holy ground as we turn our focus today to the person of the Son. There's more, I don't know how you do this. So many ways it could be done to narrow in into one text. I'll warn you, alert you to the fact that we're going to take a flyover of a lot of texts of Scripture. How do you speak about the Son in such a short time? But just hoping to continue to stir up our minds by way of reminder, continuing to deepen and to grow in our understanding of who the Son is, I want to make six statements about the Son that will help us root our understanding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We've covered this a couple of weeks ago as we looked at it from the Father's side, but God reveals himself as the Father in Scripture, which requires that we think in terms of generation. As we conceive God, we think in these terms. We are pointed to the understanding that the Father begets the Son and that the Son is begotten. Looking at it from the other side today, we looked at this again a couple of weeks ago, but God the Father is unbegotten, the Greek anagnesia. God the Son is the only begotten one, monogenes, the only generated one. So remember, we beget that which shares our nature. What we make does not share our nature. Parents beget children and they make mashed potatoes. God the Father creates the world but begets the Son. He begets one who shares his own nature. He is the only, the monogenes. He is the only begotten one. sharing the nature of God. Remember also that in all of this, God is timeless. This means the Father has always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son. The Son is not begotten at some point in time, as is true with finite human beings. So God the Son, as God the Son, has no birthday. He is eternally begotten of the Father, ever proceeding from Him. All other religions reject the triunity of God, insisting that the idea is utterly illogical. But what actually defies logic, as we have considered, is the reason that a single person, God, would trouble Himself to create the universe in the first place. He is wholly complete in Himself. Why create the headache? What is illogical is the alternative notion that a lonely, single person God created people to love, thereby improving Himself, thereby taking on a new characteristic of love for the other. The single person gods of all other religions miss the beauty and the glory of the love that pervaded reality prior to creation. We can only imagine it, the gloriously expressed glory. The gloriously expressed, not at all improved by creation. As we come to know God for who He is, then we revel in the truth that a perfect, eternally, absolutely joyful love flowed endlessly between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from them both in a world that we can only begin to bend our minds to begin to imagine. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. I will say little in defense of the deity of Christ, other than by way of implication through what will be the emphasis on His mission. We have to pick pieces here. That will come out quite clearly. I don't want to miss that idea. The one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But it will be picked up in pieces. But I want to focus particularly on the mission of the Son, the work of the Son. And that begins with Him being sent on mission by the Father. The purpose of that mission is captured most succinctly in the angel's assuring of Joseph concerning his betrothed Mary. Remember that simple statement, "She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is the essence of the mission. This first visit to the planet by Christ, as we peer into the Trinitarian implications, we see that the Scriptures never describe the Son as sending the Father. But it is always the Father who is sending the Son. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In 1 John chapter 4, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." We could pile up many other passages that speak in this way. Never is it said the other direction. As we come to perceive God, we perceive the Son eternally begotten of the Father, sent by the Father into this world. So sending the Son on mission to earth was not plan B, where the Father was wringing His hands, devising emergency measures to rescue sinners. No, from all eternity, the Father determined to express His love in the creation of the universe. He knew before all time that Adam and Eve would spurn His glory and would choose sin over obedience. When God said, "Let there be light," He thereby chose to create a world that He knew would rebel against Him, and rebel it certainly did. At the same time, God ordained the rescue of sinners from that rebellion by sending Messiah. We see just brief statements of that in these two places. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Redemption is in the mind of God eternally. The redemption of sinners is in His mind eternally before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is speaking of those who are in hell, who are headed to hell, their name not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. So the redemption that God works is no afterthought. Some object here. If God knew we would sin, why create the world? If God knew this would be the outcome, why do this? Is that not then sin on his part, a participation in sin, to know where this is going and to yet call the world into being? Does this make God guilty of evil? Well, again, I find illustration in our own world. When two loving parents set out to raise children by the grace of God, they know that they will beget sinners. This isn't a possibility that maybe their kid gets the lottery and is not the sinner. And if they think that for a couple days, they soon change their mind, right? We know we're going to give birth to sinners. Are they guilty of sin then? They say, no, of course not. They are only guilty of love. With the most noble and loving of intentions, they beget sinful children, and we never imagine for a moment that they are thereby guilty of sin. When we have a dedication of babies here at the front to introduce them to the church, we don't say, here are the people coming in repentance that they had a child. They may think that way once in a while, but no, that's not what we're doing. We bless them. All this is in the parents' decision is love. And yet, we give birth to sinners. In a much more profound way, but in a parallel way, perhaps that helps us to understand God ordained the presence of sin when he created the world. But he did not sin in doing so. God's love for sinners is free of all evil. It is connected only to his love. But as God's eternal triune love naturally overflowed in the creation of the universe, a display of that love, a posting of that love in reality for the world now to see, his heart was also genuinely broken by man's rebellion. And so God's love was poured out toward us in the sending of the Son to rescue us from our sinful state and the judgment that we deserved. Well, this mission of rescue required, number three, that the Son submits to the incarnation. Eternally begotten, sent by the Father to redeem his people, submitting then in that mission to incarnation. We just read this earlier this morning, this profound passage in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Taking that idea there, of holding on to at any cost, but emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of that could be developed at great length. But let me just say, to be careful, Jesus does not lay aside aspects of his deity and so become something less than God. God cannot choose to be less than God. Verse 6 asserts that Jesus is God in the form of God, equal with God. Of what did Jesus empty himself then, if not of some divine attribute? Verse 7 identifies what Jesus emptied himself of. He emptied himself this way, by taking the form of a servant. So Christ did not grasp or hold at all cost onto the glory and the honor of his heavenly position. He humbled himself not by shedding anything, but by adding a human body and presence to his person. in a mystery beyond our full grasp, the eternal Son of Glory became the son of a Jewish peasant girl and became subject to our weakness, yet without sin. As we have already considered again this important verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son, the monogenes, the one sharing the nature of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was rich in eternity past. He had in the presence and joy and love of Father, Son, and Spirit. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. The change of glory as it was seen from heaven to earth is the very thing that enriches us. This is His mission. The mission on which the Father sent the Son then necessitated a departure from the splendor of heaven, the taking on of a human body. Jesus became then the God-man. His deity, humanity, were not squished into one new nature, nor did He become two persons. Jesus had a divine nature, now a human nature in one person. What an amazing mystery. And yet, as we continue to deepen and grow and understand and delve further and further into that mystery, we find it could be no other way. The perfect God-man between God and the sinner, paying the cost of our sin. As we think specifically about the earthly ministry of Christ and on to this day, the Son, number four, reveals the Father to the world. In eternity past, the Father and Son reveled in one another's with one another in an exquisite love of purity, of boundless joy that surpasses comprehension. One of the primary aspects of the Son's mission on the earth then is to reveal to us that relationship, who the Father is. The Son has been there. From all eternity past, the Son has reveled in that relationship and now has come taking on flesh to communicate to us what that's like, the fellowship with the Father. Let's stop here. Let me say for all of us, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve such fellowship. We could never earn such fellowship. But think of it, believer. Jesus invites us into that fellowship, into that joyful, loving relationship that is the ultimate reality and love of all things. It is all in all. And He says, I am pointing you there. Notice this emphasis in just four select passages of the Son revealing the Father to us. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's revealing Himself to the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. In these last days, speaking to us, revealing Himself to us by the Son. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the picture, the reality, what we can see of the invisible God, revealing God to us in His humanity and deity as one person. John 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has revealed Him in a unique way. In Matthew 11, that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, in this prayer to the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Only the Son knows the Father, yet the Son reveals the Father to His people. We again tread here on very holy ground, don't we? as we are brought into the fellowship of Father and Son. Notice where this revelation takes us. Back again to John 17, 26. I made known to them your name. You see here his mission of revealing. I have made known your name to my disciples. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. A union in this triune love. Here I just want to take a nap. You can't grasp it. It becomes overwhelming to consider, by the grace and mercy of God, I've been brought into this triune relationship. And here we also want to repent, do we not? I don't love it or see it as I ought. At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." By virtue of our union then with Christ, we are pulled into the glories of this divine delight in some sense. I say in some sense because we fall short of the glory for which God made us. We fall short of knowing God in all of his glory. We will not elicit the Father's fullest delight until we are glorified. But we're moving there, believer. We're on track. We're moving in that direction. Think of it again in human terms. The delight that parents find in a four-year-old does not compare with the delight they find in that same child who grows up to be a faithful adult. A joy to them at every turn. Now, that four-year-old, they don't love less. It's a full and complete love, but it's a love that is so fuller, different, more mature as that child grows to adulthood. And so it is, that's where we are today. The Lord takes that delight in us as if we were four or three or two. He loves you that way. That delight will, if it's even right to say, mature and grow as we come to know him better and walk in that fellowship with him. So yes, we fall short. Yes, we sin. Yes, we spurn our Father. Yes, we turn to our own ways. But believer, there is nothing. There is nothing more precious in this world. Nothing more important than the delight that the Father has in you as his adopted child. This is a love that he has set upon us. And it is a love into which we are invited to fellowship. Nothing in this world delights him more than you. That is true, along with his anger, his hatred of sin, his rebuke to us in our sin. But as is true with a parent, with a young child who's learning, he loves you. He loves you and is your soul's ultimate satisfaction. So may we commit to love him back. Well, we come now to the central feature of Christ's mission to save us, and that is that the Son redeems his people. By becoming a man, Jesus could fittingly and sufficiently suffer the penalty of death that we deserved. And so as we think of the love of God for us and being invited into that love that the Son reveals, we recognize that sin stands in the way. And by physically coming to earth, Christ addresses this matter, rising from the dead, defeating death for his people. In 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In the third chapter, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The righteous taking the place of the non-righteous, the unrighteous. Put to death in the flesh, resurrected. So Jesus dies as the Lamb of God, providing the forgiveness of our sins against him. And it is here in the giving of the Son that our eyes are opened to something of the wonder, the power, the preciousness, and the glory of God's love for his people. It is in the delight that he takes in us. It is also in what he has done to demonstrate his love for us. We see this brought out so pointedly in 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That would say that apart from Christ laying down his life in our place, we really don't understand love. We don't know what it means, and we will assuredly twist its definition then. But when we see Christ's sacrifice as the definition of God's love for us, now we begin to see with new eyes. He says this also in 1 John 4, "Anyone who does not love does not know God." You haven't been brought into that fellowship, because God is love. "In this, the love of God then was made manifest." Note that word, made manifest. It was made clear. It was revealed. The veil was taken off, that God sent his only Son into the world. Here's how it was manifest: "So that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." The satisfaction of the judgment of God against our sins comes, and this all manifests the love of God for us. What is the nature of God's love into which Christ draws us by way of intimate fellowship? It is an intense love that fights evil at ultimate cost to itself. It is a love that moves naturally toward another in warmth and sacrifice and devotion. It gives to that other what it most needs, not always what it most wants. It is a boundless, eternal, and perfect love. And what a strange new world we enter into when God says, "This is love," and points us to his Son bleeding and dying on a cross. There is no parallel message in this world. And brothers and sisters, if the Father so loves Christ's church that he manifests that love in sacrificing his Son for her, should we not love his church? Should it not be at the center of our affections, as the Son is ultimately at the center of our affections? And then gloriously, as we so thoroughly celebrated last Lord's Day, the Son reigns. He rises from the dead and so reigns and revels at the Father's right hand today. Our Savior who died, rose again, ascending to glory, is seated now at the Father's right hand, and that the Son reigns over the church from the throne of the universe. In Christ, he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is our Christ. There is the Son. The glory the Son left to fulfill his mission on earth has now been restored. This brings us back again to John chapter 17. Remember that he said there, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We could say it in these words, having finished the redemption that you sent me to take on flesh to complete. I have finished that work. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And let me assure us all, God the Father answered that prayer. And Ephesians 1 makes that very clear, that that is where our Savior is now today. That he reigns at the Father's right hand, again reveling in his presence, once again fulfilling all that desire of glory and love. And that is exactly then where he is and how we should see him today. And he is then coming again. As John 14, Jesus put it, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. On that glorious day when we enter the presence of our Lord, we will enter the fellowship of the triune God in a way that we've never yet experienced. We will sense his love, feel that presence in a way that will be impossible for us to understand right now. But on that day, freed from the very presence of sin, imagine it, Christian. Imagine it, believer in Jesus. That day, freed from all sin, purified as people who love God now with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, stripped of the selfishness, stripped of the self-glory, stripped of the lust of the flesh, stripped of all the false ideas and notions that we have held that have held us back from all of our lives, stripped of all of that, now in the presence of a God who is love, we will finally know that we are finally home and forever so. And this hope rests on the Son, on the redemptive work and saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for just a few moments, we've meditated on who he is and what he's done. And by God's grace, we will continue to so meditate this day as we gather in homes or as we just think on these truths together. But this is our destiny because Christ has come, sent by the Father to redeem his people, now reigning and preparing a place for us. Let's give thanks.